Tonight we are moving on from our study in Proverbs, but we are not quite ready to start the next study. So we're a bit in between here with just a one-off lesson that I think I mentioned last week. I've wanted to teach on this for quite a while. I've had this in draft form for a long time, so this gave me an occasion to finalize it and to think through it some more. So that's exciting for me and hopefully helpful for you. It's almost like a biblical counseling session. This is a lot like this kind of stuff I talk through with someone in biblical counseling, and so maybe it gives you a little bit of insight to that world, but I trust it'll be relevant and helpful. So why don't we pray, and then we'll get started on this. Father, we thank you so much for this evening, this time that we have together to look into your word and to encourage one another from your word. Help us this evening to grasp more, to understand more, to grow in our love for you and for your people, and help us to view our sanctification rightly. Help us to understand better how it is we are to walk through this life with you and to do so more faithfully. Lord, we love you, and we ask your blessing on this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. That's where we'll begin, but if you've run your eyes over that sheet, you see there will be a lot of scripture we'll be looking at. So let's start in Romans 8, though, and look at that together. What we're looking at here at the beginning are the three aspects of salvation that you see at the top of your handout: justification, salvation, and glorification. You'll notice if you're reading through your Bible, you're studying the New Testament in particular, you'll see that it says that as Christians, we have been saved. It'll also say that as Christians, we are being saved. And it'll say, as Christians, we will be saved. Well, how could all three of those be true at once? Well, that's because there are these three different aspects of salvation that the New Testament talks about: our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. So let's just look on the sheet real quick before we read the passage in Romans 8. Look at how these can be defined. First, justification, something that's in the Christian's past. So when it says past there, that's the Christian's past, someone who's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That person has been justified, meaning God has acted irreversibly and legally. Justification is an irreversible legal act of God, instantly declaring a sinner to be a righteous saint when he first trusts in the person and work of Christ. Now, when I say legal act of God there, I don't mean to imply that God has illegal activities that he participates in, okay? It's impossible for God to do that. But legal meaning it's having to do in the realm of legality. It's a declaration of the sinner's innocence, and it's a righteousness given to the sinner so that he can be actually declared a saint from that time forward. Well, after that time, after this act of God, notice justification is an act, and it's an act of God. Well, in the present age, believers are being sanctified. We are being saved in the sense that we are going through a process called sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which God makes his people holy in their thoughts, affections, and behaviors by graciously causing them to be more like Christ while still being in the world. Okay, so in justification, there's God's declaration that you are holy, you are just, you are innocent, you've been completely forgiven of all your sin, you've been awarded the very righteousness of God, and that makes you holy forevermore. But the problem is, you still wake up the next day and you're in this body, right? And you still have those things that make you grouchy, and you have those little pet sins that you still commit and all of that. Well, for the rest of your life, you are in this process called sanctification, where your thoughts, affections, you could say emotions perhaps, and your behaviors are being changed day by day. You're growing in Christlikeness while you're still in this world. Well, in the future, we will be saved. That's a process called glorification, or really, it's a short process. It's something that happens in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says. And in glorification, it's God's final removal of sin and sin's effects from his people, the saints, in either resurrection or rapture. So those who have died in Christ, when Christ comes back for his church, they will rise from the dead and they will be glorified. They will receive their glorified bodies. Then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them and will be glorified in that moment if we're still alive at that time. And it's a process called glorification. So that's what the New Testament means when it says we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So any initial thoughts or questions here on what those terms mean? Tracking? Everything good? What happens if you start mixing up these categories?
Faith by works.
Yeah, you end up with, you get salvation at the end of your, or you get justification, you could say, at the end of your sanctification process. That's not good, is it? Isn't it really good and even, you could say, important that our justification comes before sanctification? Doesn't that make this good news? Okay. We have to really make sure we have these categories straight, okay? Well, let's look at Romans 8, 28 through 30. Would someone read those three verses for us? Romans 8, 28 through 30. Who can read that?
I got it.
Thanks, Andy.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
All right, so I wanted us to look at this passage because it really highlights all three aspects of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. You can even see the words justified and glorified used right there in verse 30 in this golden chain of redemption that God predestines, calls, justifies, and glorifies. And he does so in that order. Okay? And you can see sanctification in the verses that precede it, especially verse 28, all things working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So those who have been called, who will be justified in time at some point in their life when they first believe in Jesus, all things are working together for their good and for God's glory. Those who are called according to his purpose. And verse 29, they are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so that's sanctification. That's a process. That's what God has called us to. Not just justification, not just glorification, but God has called us to sanctification. And if you mess that question up, then that can get you in a world of hurt too. What has God called us to? Some people will say, believe in Jesus, and they think that's it. And it's like, okay, yeah, he has called us to believe in Jesus, that time when you're a child or maybe older in life, when you first believe in Jesus, yes. But isn't there like a whole lot more too? Yeah. Now, so we don't want to undersell or oversell any of these processes, any of these steps. That first thing, believing in Jesus to be justified, to be saved, to have your sins forgiven once for all time. That's a really, really huge, big, monumental deal. But it's not like you do that so that way you can, get your fire insurance, as people say, and then, you know, go live however you want or whatever. That happens to you, this faith in Jesus, so that you will then live a life set apart for Jesus with the rest of the days that you have. Whatever breath God gives you in your lungs, the rest of your life is for sanctification. Some people think, well, what have we been called to do? Well, believe in Jesus, go to heaven. That's justification and glorification. But what about all those years in between, years for most of us, where that we have to live? That sanctification stuff. That's what the Christian life is. That's what we're dealing with. Justification happens in an instant. Glorification will happen in an instant. And in between, here we are. Right? And so tonight, the rest of this lesson is going to focus on sanctification and two different ways of going about looking at that. But I'll pause again and see if we've got any thoughts or questions to share.
The sanctification portion is an activity that the Holy Spirit is involved in your life to help guide and direct you in that process.
Yeah, I mean, there's no doubt about that. The fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians chapter 5, that's for Christians. Those who have the Spirit will show his fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, etc. Yet we also have to cooperate with him, don't we?
Yeah.
We can quench him. And I'd say we're pretty skilled at that, aren't we?
I was going to say obedience is part of them also.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. Yep. And that's a fine line that we got to walk when how we talk about these things, right? Yeah. Because if we say sanctification, well, that's all about you getting to work and your obedience. Well, then it's like you're sanctifying yourself, and we know that doesn't work, right? And so if we lean too far to the other side and say, well, you just jump up into the air and let the Spirit of God carry you. It's just you're completely passive. Well, that's not true either, because he'll convict you, he'll guide you, he'll teach you, and then there's still a responsibility you have to live for God, okay? And so we just have to be really careful about how we phrase these things, but both are true at the end of the day, right? That's the big idea. Okay, well, let me present to you first this really bad way of going about sanctification, this really bad way of thinking that you're growing closer to God, which I'm calling man-centered, performance-dependent cycles of despair. All right.
Is that the short version?
Yeah.
You should make an acronym or something.
Well, I started with like one adjective, and I thought, oh, there needs another adjective, and another, and here we are. So it starts there at the top, where this is one way, you know, some people will go about life, and this is the way that a lot of religious people are who don't know the gospel. Because there are a lot of religious people out there who don't know the gospel. They're religious in the wrong religion. They're idolaters, or however you want to describe it. They're worshipers of a false god. And then there's also, there are also Christians who live this way too, and that's really sad. Okay, it's not just people who are in a works righteousness religion, which is every religion outside of biblical Christianity, but it's also true believers in Jesus who slip back into this mindset. So that's what I want to address first. And we'll be a little bit quicker on this one because I really want to get it out of the way. But let's just start going through it. Thinking of this first step, it begins with following the flesh. So let's look at that paragraph underneath that. This is what man-centered performance dependence looks like. My joy is based on my ability to appease God and man by my actions. When I evaluate my performance as good enough or receive man's praise, then I am happy and content in my pride. It's all about keeping laws of God and man. Does that ring a bell? Does that resound with any of you? You been there? Are you there right now? This, and I have to say at the beginning too, this is not really something I particularly struggle with. I kind of struggle with the other side of the spectrum that's equally as bad. But I know that there are a lot of Christians out there in particular who struggle with this kind of mindset, which is performance and fear of man because you're looking for the praise of man, and this idea that you can appease God by performing for him. And that's a very anti-gospel way of going about life. So let's turn to Galatians together. If you're in Romans still, just turn forward in the New Testament a couple of books, past 1 and 2 Corinthians. And right after 2 Corinthians, you'll get to the book of Galatians. And let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is a church that was slipping into this mindset, a church of people who believed the gospel. They were some of Paul's first converts. They got saved during Paul's first missionary journey. And now they're the recipients of Paul's first inspired letter. And they're the recipients of that letter not because he's saying, you guys make me so happy, you're doing so great. They're the recipients of the letter because they're messing up big time. And it's this, they are following the flesh. So look at what Paul says to them. Galatians 3, 1 to 5. Would someone read that for us? Rex, go ahead.
You foolish Galatians, who had bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?
Okay. Woo! Well, hone in on verse 3 there. Verse 3 is really at the heart of this when he asks them this question. It's a rhetorical question. The answer's obvious. He says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the answer, of course, is that can't happen. See, what had happened in Galatia is after Paul went through preaching the gospel, he actually went back through and appointed leaders in all the churches. And then when he got out of town, some guys came in, they were very religious, they were Jewish guys, and they said, what did Paul tell you? Well, he was talking about grace. He was talking about faith. He was talking about the finished work of Jesus and how we can have total assurance of our salvation and certainty of our hope, and we can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And they said, okay, well, that's, you know, halfway there. But you actually have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law. You have to pay attention to all these different commandments and ordinances. And you essentially need to become Jewish, because these were Gentiles. These were pagans. And so you gotta get yourself into the Jewish mindset before any of that Jesus stuff actually works for you. And they said, oh, Paul left that out. And so Paul leaves, and they say, okay, well, let's get to work.
Paul the Pharisee left that out.
Yeah.
Previous. Before.
I don't know if I'm tracking with you. Did I misspeak?
No.
Oh, okay. No.
Paul the Pharisee, who knew the law.
Yeah,
left
yeah.
Without the law.
No, there you go. There you go. Good, good, good. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, so Paul, who's an expert in the law, yeah. It's like he just forgot or something.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's not like it's a radically new message.
No.
Okay. So yeah. So the Galatians are saying, okay, well, let's get on that train and let's start performing. And Paul hears about it, and that's why he writes this letter. And so he writes back to them and says, this doesn't work. Look at verse 5 again. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do so based on your performance? That's one way you could understand that. Does he do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He reminds them of their salvation. When you first received that grace of Jesus Christ and that assurance of your salvation, was that because you were so good at performing for God?
No.
Well, the answer, of course, is no. So he's giving them this logic, and he's saying, quit following the flesh. You cannot be perfected by the flesh. But again, this is an easy mindset for even Christians to slip into. Okay, well, let's go back to the sheet here. What happens as you're following the flesh? Well, eventually you hit this wall of guilt because you're not good at performing. I just hate to break it to you this way in front of everybody, but you're terrible at being perfect. Or as a YouTuber I was listening to today said, perfection is the goal and sometimes I fall short. Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
Well, what happens when you're so dependent on the flesh? Because let's go back to that first paragraph again. Sorry. Following the flesh. Look at that paragraph. When I evaluate my performance as good enough or receive man's praise, then I am happy and content. So what happens when your performance isn't good enough, and what happens when man isn't praising you?
Right.
Well, you hit a guilt wall, okay? And the guilt wall can be described this way. When confronted with personal sins and ways I have failed other people, I am overcome with guilt and shame because I failed to perform in a way that feeds my pride. Now, this is why I say it's like biblical counseling, because we're just using biblical words here. You see that? We're not using the word self-esteem or anything like that. It's a kind of a pride issue here, isn't it? It's a sin issue. So let's go to Romans 7 and see this in action, because this actually happened in Paul's life. Romans chapter 7. So I know we were just there. Let's flip back. Romans 7. Verses 7 to 13, Paul talks about his life before he was a Christian, when he was under the law, and when he tried to keep the works of the law, when he was trying to perform good enough for God. So let's have someone read 7 to 13 of Romans 7. Who's got that? Romans 7, 7 to 13. Mike, thanks.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that I might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful.
All right. What Paul is saying here is that the law is really good at killing us. The law is really good at just cutting us to the core. So think about the various speed limit signs that you passed on your way here this evening. How many of them gave you the power to obey the speed limit?
Zero.
None of them did. But how many of them, perhaps, would have convicted you if you would have looked at them and then looked at your speed? Probably all of them, Andy. Singling you out. Specific shout out.
You can count the numbers.
So this is the thing about laws. It's not just the law of God, though it includes the law of God. It's all laws. Laws place demands on you, but don't give you the power to do it. God's law, the Ten Commandments, same exact thing. That's why if you walk through the Ten Commandments and with someone who says, I'm a good person, you know that that person's going to realize in short order, I'm not a good person. Because all the law does is kill, 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 kill. It doesn't supply life. Because if there could have been life through the commandment, Jesus would not have needed to come and die. That's what Paul says. And so the law just kills us. So if you are trying to follow, say, God's law, say that your way of following the flesh is, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament, examine all 613 laws, and I'm going to be Mr. or Miss Great Lawkeeper. Not going to work. The law can't give you that. Or if you say, actually, you know, there are a bunch of man-made rules that I'm into. You'd never phrase it that way to yourself, of course. But you'd say, this guy is teaching this thing, or my expectations for myself, or blah, 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 blah. You know, I've got all these things that are really, really good, and that's going to make me feel good when I keep those. Well, those are laws. They provide no power. They provide no life. They place demands on you and do not supply the ability. So what's going to happen? Same thing as when you try to keep the law of God. It's going to be the same thing. There's going to be failure. But whenever you think that you will have life in your performance, you will have life by the demands, you will have life by the commandments, if that's your mindset, when you fail, it's going to hit you hard. And you're going to feel incredibly guilty and shameful and despairing because you're following the flesh and that doesn't work. Okay? So I'll pause after this next one. After you hit the guilt wall, you drop down, so you see the next arrow that comes down, into this shame and false humility. Because my joy was resting upon the pride of personal performance, my guilt brings a sense of despair. I am sad that I am not being praised for my goodness. If you're being honest with yourself, that's what you'd say. So let's go to now 2 Corinthians. So just go forward two books. If you're in Romans, just go forward. You got 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's look at verses 8 through 13 that talk about this false humility. Or this worldly sorrow, you could say. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and would someone read verses 8 to 13 for us? Who can get that? 8 to 13. Thank you, Evelyn.
For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing is godly, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted.
Okay, we'll just pause there. Thanks. So let's hone in on verse 10. Paul here is writing to them another time. He's written to them multiple times before, and his previous letter made them really sad because he was confronting them about their sin. Now, when you're confronted with your sin, like hitting a guilt wall here, when you're confronted with your sin, you have options. You can either have godly sorrow, which produces life, actually, or you can have worldly sorrow. And what does it say in verse 10 that worldly sorrow produces?
Death.
Death. Ooh, okay. So Here's a really important moment in your life when you're convicted by your sin, when you feel ashamed of your sin. Because if we went back up here to the guilt wall moment where you realize, okay, I personally sinned or I failed other people, failing other people, if that's not a sin issue, you shouldn't feel shame about that. But if it's a sin issue, you should feel a sense of shame, right? You've sinned against a holy God. That's a wrong thing to do. But there's a right way to process that and a wrong way to process that. And if you're committed to following the flesh, if you're committed to performing in life for God and other people, what you're doing is opening yourself up to worldly sorrow, a humility that's actually not a godly humility, where you say, oh, I'm so bad, I'm so terrible, I just can't do anything right, and you throw a pity party and there's tears everywhere, blah, 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 blah. Okay? And it's so terrible. Well, are you being godly in the way you're thinking about this or not? Are you sad because you've sinned against the holy God, the God who has called you? Or are you sad because you're not being praised for your goodness anymore? Those are two very different types of sorrow. And the tears that are shed because you're not being praised as a little God marching around saying, I'm perfect, I don't care about those tears. No one should care about those tears. Those are selfish, sinful tears. But if you are sorrowful in humility because you've sinned against God, that's another story, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. So, all right, connecting with any of that making sense to you here, how I've explained this with the bad brick wall and little arrows I made on Microsoft Word, is that making sense? Or any questions at this juncture?
Don't you think the guilt wall also, Satan leads in there to make us doubt that we're truly forgiven?
Very, very great point. Because, let's see, who else in the history of creation tried to exalt himself and sinned and fell, and he can't be forgiven? Oh, Satan, right?
Right.
And so, yeah, when you're feeling that way, like, hey, I'm going to exalt myself, I'm going to puff myself up and be perfect, I'm going to be God, and you fall, then yeah, absolutely. That's an old, wide open door for the devil to come in and say, yeah, you're right. Yeah, absolutely. Andy.
So, I've been through this cycle and repeated it multiple times, and in particular, it had to do with my own children. And, you know, I didn't do enough. I didn't share the gospel with them enough. I didn't maintain my position as the priest of our family, right? But there's something, if you allow yourself to get into this cycle, it's just like circling the drain.
Yeah.
You never get out of it.
Yes. Oh, yeah. That's why it's a cycles plural of despair. Yeah. Yeah.
And I think, I think the thing that many brothers here helped me to realize, and my wife, is that's just another form of self-pity.
Yes, it's sin upon sin.
It's sin upon sin, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right. It's trying to cover up the stink with more stink.
Yep.
Doesn't work. Okay, well, the last thing then in this process, if this really is a cycle of despair, you're down and you're shamed, and you have this sense of false humility, this worldly sorrow. Well, now the next thing is to climb out of it by proving yourself worthy again. It's self-exaltation is really what it is. In order to return to a place of joy, I must build back my standing with God and others by performing again. I build myself up by puffing myself up in works and knowledge so that I am once again worthy to be praised. Mm. And then inevitably, you see at the top, the cycle repeats. Because you'll be going along for a while thinking you're great. And then another guilt wall appears, and you are reminded that you are not perfect. Well, let's look at these passages. Would someone grab Proverbs 29:25? Who can get that for us? Mike, thank you. Luke 18:9-14. Luke 18:9-14. Mandy, thank you. And 1 Timothy 6:3-5. 1 Timothy 6:3-5. Hayden. Okay, so as you consider this idea of exalting yourself through this life by following the flesh and puffing yourself up, proving yourself worthy to God and man, Consider what these passages have to say. Proverbs 29:25, Mike.
The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted.
Ah, fear of man actually is a trap. The fear of man is a hindrance. But the one who trusts in the Lord, not trusting in himself, not trusting in his ability to make other people happy, but trusting in God, he actually is the one who's accepted and has life. An amazing parable from Jesus in Luke 18, Mandy. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Really, really important parable.
He also told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous.
Okay, let's stop right there for a second. He sets the stage for us here, Luke does. Jesus tells a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So, the worthiness climb, self-exaltation, all that stuff. Okay, Mandy, go ahead.
And they treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
Ooh, where does self-exaltation get you? Nowhere. You end up in the pit. You think you're going up, you're going down. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The one who admits, confesses, agrees with God that he is a sinner and he cannot do anything to remedy his condition. He is justified. But the guy who walks around and says, I'm awesome, he is not justified. That's what Jesus says. That's amazing. And then 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 5, Hayden.
If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. He is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain.
All right. So this is speaking more to the one who finds his own worthiness in his knowledge. Like, oh, I'm going to learn a whole bunch of stuff. I'm going to learn every argument. I'm going to win every argument. And then I'm going to show everybody I'm worthy. I'm better than everybody else. And I think this is much more prevalent among men than it is among women. Men are always impressed with what they know and what other men know. And they're always, you know, seeking to be experts in their field and all that stuff. It's part of the way God made men, is to do that. But when you treat godliness as a means of personal gain, is what it says at the end of verse 5, when you're doing that and saying, I'm going to learn all this, you know, all these arguments that come from Scripture and all the different opinions, and I'm going to master everything, yeah, you're actually abusing Scripture at that point. You're not using it the way it was intended, but instead you're using it to beat other people up. And that's another form of self-exaltation that God will address, okay? All right, so that is the man-centered, performance-dependent cycle of despair that repeats itself. So, any other thoughts or questions on that before we can move on to good news? Okay. All right, well, let's talk about good news. Let's talk about God-centered, grace-dependent growth in Christ. That just from the title, that sounds better. Man, it's like a glass of cold water there, isn't it? And look at where we start with this. You look to what Jesus did. Already, we're off to a better start. You're not looking at yourself. You're looking at Jesus. And how many times out of 10 is it going to be better looking at Jesus? 10 out of 10, right? Every single time. Let's stop talking about myself and my performance, and let's look at what Jesus did. All right, so let's read how I sum this up here. The eternal Son of God came to earth to save me from my sin. Christ was perfectly obedient to the Father through his life as the utterly spotless Lamb. He took on my guilt, enduring the cross as the punishment I deserved for my failure to keep the law, so I could be saved through faith. He is the only mediator between God and man. Okay, good place to start. Let's look at these passages that remind us of what Jesus did. Galatians 2, 15 to 21. Galatians 2, 15 to 21. Ellie, thank you. Philippians 2, 3 to 11. Rex. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. Riley. And Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Andrew, thank you. We have quick hands that round. I like it. It was really, really, really hard for me to narrow down these references. I could have had 20 references for each one, but I did my best to narrow it down to the ones I thought spoke to this issue most specifically. And so let's follow along closely here with Galatians 2, 15 to 21. Ellie, go ahead.
We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Ooh, man, that is just so pungent with what we believe about how we're made right with God. I mean, look at, if you're there, look at just verse 16. A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. We who have believed in Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, we've done so because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It just lays it out three times in one verse. Just so clear that our performance does not lead to life. Our performance cannot lead to life. If it doesn't get us justified, it won't get us sanctified. Okay, that's not how it's going to work. That is following the flesh, and we cannot follow the flesh in order to grow in grace. Those two are like oil and water. Water, right?
Yeah.
I always forget if it's oil and vinegar or oil and water. I don't know why.
Both.
Okay, both.
Vinegar.
It's like oil and that thing that doesn't mix with oil. Yeah. You can't have both at the same time, grace and flesh. It has to be one or the other. Okay, now Philippians 2, 3 through 11, Rex.
Yeah. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay. Well, again, amazing, amazing passage. But look at starting in verse 6, where it says he was existing in equality with God. And then verse 7 says he emptied himself, or yours might say made himself nothing. Emptied himself. Made himself nothing. Being found in the flesh, he came to us. Jesus, who is eternally the Son of God, God himself, came to us to be obedient to the point of death on a cross. Not to perform for everyone, say, look how awesome I am, but in humility to be perfect, because he was perfect, and in humility to be perfect to the point of dying in our place for our sins, showing us love that's above the law, greater than the law. The law never says die for your enemies. And over again in the Bible, that's the example that's used when it says Christ was obedient. He was obedient, of course, in keeping the law, but he went beyond the law. And he washed Judas's feet, and he died in our place for our sins. It's amazing what he did. He loved his enemies. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, Riley.
For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time.
All right, so I love this passage because of how clear, succinctly clear it is, that Paul says, one God, lays it out, there's one God, and there's only one mediator between God and us, and it's Jesus. And his mediatory work, or mediating work, is his death on the cross. So this tells us several things, but one of the things I want to highlight here is that you are not your own mediator. You appeal to Jesus as your mediator, your only mediator. There is one mediator between you and God. When you recognize that you fall short of perfection, the answer isn't, okay, try to be perfect. No, you can't. You messed up already. You can't fix it. It's over. But what you can do is appeal to the faithful mediator, the only mediator between God and man. And then finally, Hebrews 1:1-4, Andy. So if you're in 1 Timothy, just turn to the right a little bit. A couple of books, a couple of tiny books, you'll hit the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1:1-4.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they.
All right. Well, there's 17 sermons in those four verses, but look at verse 3. What did he do for sins?
Purification.
Yeah, he made purification for sins. Like, there's like a finality to that, isn't there? In this act, he made a purifying offering, a purifying sacrifice. And you can see that finality carried through when it says, after he did that, he did what now?
Sat down.
He sat down. You sit down when you're done, right? He made purification for sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Because he's superior than angels, he's more superior than us, he's more superior than all of creation. Because he is God the Son, who came to us, made the final sacrifice, and sat down after he said, it is finished. He rose again, he ascended to heaven, and he shows that it is finished by sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, when we think about living for God and growing in Christ in this life, again, going back up to the very top, that sanctification aspect, when we think about sanctification, this process by which we are becoming holy in our thoughts, affections, and behaviors, we start by looking at what Jesus did. Okay, we don't relegate the gospel to justification. We don't say the gospel is just for that very first time you believe, and then after that, you are just like looking to yourself to figure this life out. That's not what we say. The gospel actually has great bearing on everything in life, and that includes your sanctification process. And so we start by looking to what Jesus did, and then we continue to look at what Jesus currently does. But I'll stop here and see if we got any thoughts or questions on that first section there. Do those verses make you happy? They bring you joy? because they should. It's about like your salvation and stuff. So, yeah. Well, what is Jesus doing today? That's a question that can perplex some people. Like, oh, what? Jesus died, rose again, went to heaven. Now he's just like twiddling his thumbs until the Father says, go back. No, actually, that's not exactly what's happening. The Bible tells us some stuff. So let's have someone grab Romans 5, and then the rest of us go to Hebrews 4. Who will get Romans 5, 15 to 21 for us? Romans chapter 5, 15 to 21. Hayden, thank you. And everybody else, go ahead and turn to Hebrews 4, or if you're really skillful, you can do both, so you can check out Romans 5 and be ready to go to Hebrews 4. Because we'll look at all those Hebrews passages together, since there are three there that are in Hebrews. But Romans chapter 5, verses 15 to 21 is what we'll read. But let me read this paragraph about what Jesus is currently doing. Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father because of his perfect work on my behalf. He is now building his church and giving help to me in my time of need. He continually shows me his faithful love in his grace. All right. Romans 5, 15 to 21, Hayden.
But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. The law came, and so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, so here in Romans 5, at the end of Romans 5, Paul is contrasting the first Adam with the second Adam. Adam in the garden who sinned and plunged all of his progeny into sin. The DNA was corrupted from that point forward. All of us are naturally sinners because we're naturally sinful. That's what happened in the fall. Thankfully, the story doesn't end there. God, in his grace, in his grand plan of redemption, offers us the second Adam, offers us Jesus Christ, who comes and gives us the opposite of what the first Adam has given us. So he says in verse 16 that the first sin brought condemnation. But Jesus comes along and offers us a free gift that results in justification. That's that word at the top of the sheet. Adam gives us condemnation. You're condemned by God. You're punished by God. You're going to face the judgment of God. That's what Adam gives you. But Jesus gives you justification, a reversal of that condemnation. In verse 17, it says that through Adam's sin, death reigns, but through Jesus' action, his death in our place, what do we have reigning instead? Grace. We have grace and the free gift of righteousness reigning in life. It continues, and it talks about reigning some more. It says down in verse 21, sin was reigning in death because that's what the law brings about, but now grace is reigning through righteousness leading to eternal life. And so Jesus died that these things might happen, but he's also still alive and he's overseeing this happening as he's building his church, and it's his grace that's imparted to us during this life where grace is reigning. So your sin is abounding. What else is abounding? Grace is. Can you out-sin God's grace? No, you cannot. And if you have like a gut reaction that says, wait, but, that might mean that you're tempted to follow the flesh. Because you might think, no, they have to stop sinning. They have to stop sinning. They have to stop. You can't stop. Okay, that's a problem. In this life, you're never going to completely stop. You're in a body of death. You haven't been glorified yet. You have a new nature. The inward man is new, but you're still in this body. And when you master one sin, guess what's right behind that one? One that you couldn't see because that first one was in the way. And it just kind of keeps happening that way. But guess what is present with you every moment of every day? God's grace. What does Lamentations say are new every morning? His mercies are new every morning. He has grace that is greater than all our sin. That's what we sing. Okay? That's what the Bible gives us. All right, so now let's look at Hebrews, starting in Hebrews 4. And I'm going to read all these Hebrews passages, which means when we get to this last paragraph, you guys have to be really quick to volunteer for those other ones. Okay? All right, Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. And I'm reading out of the ESV tonight. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Check this out. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So it looks back in verse 15 to what Jesus did. He came to earth. He suffered temptation in every way that we're tempted. He was tempted, and yet he never sinned. Now, at verse 16, it goes to the present day. Jesus is in heaven, and we are here. And now what can we do? We can draw near to Jesus. We can draw near to the throne of grace. We can count that when we go to God this way, we receive mercy, and we find help. We have grace in time of need. That's good news, huh? Mm-hmm. Yeah, like, highlight that one. If you highlight in your Bible, that's
confidence. I think confidence is important.
Yeah. Oh, yes. That's it. We don't draw near thinking, this is going to be the time he's going to strike me down. You guys ever been held back from going to God because you thought, he's going to strike me down this time? Or he won't hear me this time? Some people really, really struggle with that. But if you start by looking at what Jesus did for your sin, and you understand that, what more confidence could you ever want? What more confidence could you ever ask for? The Son of God totally paid for sin. Debt paid in full. So you don't go to God thinking, oh, there's $5 I still owe God, and I don't have $5. He's going to just grab me by the lapels and start pounding. No, debt paid in full. You don't owe God anything.
You never had any bucks.
And you never had any bucks. You were writing checks you couldn't cash. And you were in major debt, but Jesus paid it all. All right, let's go to chapter 7. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 23. Again, look at what Jesus is currently doing, what Jesus currently offers. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 23, it says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Lots and lots of good stuff, but check out verse 25 again. What is Jesus always doing now?
Interceding.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, if you're a Christian, you say, Jesus always lives to intercede for me. That's what you can say. He's always interceding for me. What is he doing? He's not twiddling his thumbs. He's not sitting in a chair just waiting. He's making intercession for you because he knows that his people, while on earth, before they're glorified, you're still going to sin. You're still going to need intercession. And he continually does that. You are never without your mediator. He's never on break. He's never too busy with those bad, bad Christians over there that he really has to intercede for. None of that. He's able to intercede for all of us all at once, all the time. He always lives to do that. And then one more passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, we're pushing it on time. Hebrews 10, let's look at verse 10. It says, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I just said earlier that sanctification is a process that you're going through presently. So what on earth is verse 10 doing saying that we have been sanctified? Well, in God's sight, because you are a saint, you have been set apart from the world. You have been chosen out of the world. And you are sanctified. You're set apart for God. Positionally, you're exalted with Christ right now. And God sees you, because of your faith in what Jesus has done, God sees you as totally sanctified. But bringing that reality to bear on your life, that's a process, okay? And then verse 18, this is another just really great one. A lot of, Hebrews has a lot of these great ones that really just get to this point. Where there is forgiveness of these, meaning sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Because what Jesus has done, we have total, complete forgiveness, past, present, future sins, all forgiven. You don't have to keep making sacrifices and offerings. It's all been paid for, okay? So now, as we look to what Jesus did and what Jesus currently does, now we can think about how we grow by grace and the power of the Spirit. So again, back to my sheet, the very last thing to cover. Let me read that paragraph, and then we'll rattle off these passages and close out in prayer. It says, when I believed in Jesus, the Father and Son sent the Spirit to lead me into Christ's likeness. With my new nature, I am zealous for good works on the basis of the righteousness that has been given to me. When I sin, I repent as I remember that Christ died for sin and promises continual forgiveness to those who come to him in faith. My conviction of sin is not a cause for total despair, but it is God's gift to teach me how to better live for him. So when you understand what Jesus has done for sin, and you understand how that means you no longer have to be sorrowful to the point of death, you can view your conviction of sin as a gift from God. You ever thought about that? How feeling convicted over something that you've done that's wrong, how that's a gift? What's the difference between the wise man in Proverbs and the fool in Proverbs? The wise man in Proverbs, when you correct him, he listens to you and says, thank you. The fool says, no, that's not my problem. You go talk to somebody else. When God convicts you and you feel convicted, that's a gift from God. And you should embrace it. Wisdom says, embrace it. And he promises you instant forgiveness. Go to him, ask for forgiveness. And we'll see on Sunday, that doesn't mean all the consequences are wiped out, because Sunday we're talking about David and Bathsheba. So, and it's a great example, because David had instant forgiveness. When David committed that sin, what did the law say should have happened both for adultery and for murder? He should have been killed. But God forgave him, says, you won't die. But his child died, and he had a lot of problems in his household that came because of that. But I don't want to start preaching Sunday's message. Well, I still got to finish Wednesday's. So we can view God's conviction as a gift. So let's look at these passages, and we'll close after reading these. Thank you, Andy. You're quick. Romans 8, 1 to 8. Very important. Romans 8, 1 to 8. Then 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21. Mandy, thank you. Titus 2, 11 to 14. Mike, I'm going to jump over the 1 Peter 1 because it's a long passage. That's your homework. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 16. Read that one and soak it up. So then the last volunteer, 1 John 1, 8 and 9. Melissa, thank you. All right, so let's hear these passages. If you can, turn to each one. Hang on every word. And really soak it in, what this means for you in your sanctification, living for God, what this means. Romans 8, 1 to 8.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
All right, so thinking back to man-centered, performance-driven living, verses 7 and 8 says you can't do it. You're unable. It's not just like you'll always choose to fail. That's not what it's saying. It's saying you will always fail because living that way, all you can do is fail. The mindset on the flesh cannot, it's an ability thing. You cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not like, not even possible. It can't happen. You have to be God-centered, not man-centered. You have to be grace-dependent, not performance-dependent. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21. Was that you, Mandy?
Yep.
Okay, my favorite passage in all of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21.
From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new one has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
All right, so good. Verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You have been born again. You have a new nature. You have new desires that God has given you. And you are reconciled to God once for all if you remain in Christ, focused on Christ, as God has given that to you in the gospel. He became sin who knew no sin so that we, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. So, so good. Titus 2, 11 to 14, Mike. Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly at the present age, in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds.
Okay, so the big idea in verse 13 is that we're waiting for the appearing of Jesus. We've got our minds focused on that. The next thing that's going to happen is Jesus is going to come get us. So we're focused on that. But as we're doing that, we should be zealous for good deeds. We should be sensible in the present age. We should be consider ourselves people who are purified for his own possession, okay, to be upright, self-controlled, godly, all of those things. That's our calling in this life, is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to live for him as we wait for him. And we can do so because of the Holy Spirit's power in us, as Romans 8 was talking about. And then finally, 1 John 1, 8 and 9, Melissa.
Say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay. If you say, I don't have a sin problem, God says, well, we just added one more sin to the pile, right? But if you go to him in faith and you confess your sins, he is faithful and just every single time to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that is true the first time you believe, and it's true the last time that you go to God before you die because of some sin issue that you have. This is not a cycle of performance. This is a walking with God through this life as he's called you to be his own in this world. And so you see the line down there that's kind of wavy. We're not climbing upstairs to try to prove ourselves. We are growing by grace through this life, and it won't be just a straight line up and to the right, okay? And it's not certainly not a straight line, just vertical. There will be times where your growth slows or you take a step back. But overall, God is faithful. He sticks with you. His people stick with you, and you grow by grace in the power of the Spirit, okay? Amen. Well, let me pray, and then if you want to hang around and chat, I'm here. But I'm going to pray so people can go who need to go. God, we thank you so much for tonight in this study that has shown us through your word that your grace is our only hope. We rest all of our comfort and certainty on what you've done on our behalf. We cannot anchor ourselves. We cannot straighten ourselves out. We are dependent on you. And Lord, we thank you for what Jesus did for our sins. We thank you that you sent your Son to die in our place for our sins and rise again, and that he now makes intercession for us. And we ask that you would help us day by day to keep our eyes fixed on him. And as we look to his example and as we are led by your Spirit, we ask that you would make us more like him and cause us to shed some of that old man, the old habits, the sinfulness that characterized our life before you, and help us to emulate him in the way that we show grace and mercy and wash each other's feet and live for you, not only outwardly, but in our hearts. God, help us to serve you well, to honor you rightly, and to praise you in every area of life. God, we thank you so much for all that we have, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.